رحم الله من قرأ سورة الفاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد ونستعين، إياك أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون، الذي بعدا فلا يرى وقربا فشهد النجوى تبارك وتعالى، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين والشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. واللانة الدامة الباقية لأعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم وغاصب حقوقهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلوات الله وسلامه. We're getting closer to the day of Ashura. We're already into the traditional way of commemorating the Shahadat of Banu Hashim. And again, this is a moment to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this tawfiq of fulfilling the azah of Sayyid al-Shuhada. This is a way where we express our loyalty and love to the Ahlul Bayt, based on that famous ayat of Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Prophet, he says, لا أسألكم عليه أجرا إلا المودة في القربة. And when we are in that state and the mindset of grief and mourning, we can relate more to the suffering and the shahadat of Karbala, and that emotionally prepares us really to think about what happened, why it happened, and also it becomes a way of, you know, regenerating our own spirit of commitment to Islam, for the Islam that Hussein sacrificed everything. The theme that we have selected for this Ashura, with the blessing of the Azad Sayyid al-Shuhada, is the theme of Islam and modernity, where the attempt has been to answer this question, that how can Islam, a religion which came 1400 years ago in the Arabian Peninsula, be relevant to us during our time in this part of the world? And my answer has been that it has everything to do with the issue of identifying the elements of continuity and change within the Islamic system itself. We looked at this whole concept, even the phenomenon of Hijrat, on which this whole spread of Islam is based around the world. We looked at various examples. Hijab was used as a very obvious example of how you have a constant value known as modesty and decency, which will be there for all the times, and the diversity in the manifestation of that value. Last night, basically, we reached to the point where the whole issue of modernity was being questioned. Because when we talk about Islam and modernity, what does modernity mean? Especially when we find ourselves in this part of the world, how do we react to this phenomenon? And there, our discussion basically ended with the process that we are not denying the need for Islam and reformation. But we have to be very clear. Are we trying to reform our religion, or are we trying to reform the Ummah? It is not the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which needs reformation. It is the ummah which needs to get closer to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the emphasis was that when we talk about finding our right place in this part of the world as practicing Muslims, it is very important to understand the culture of the Western society. And looking at some of the works done by other scholars on this issue, basically there are three areas of problems that we really have to look at those issues. One was the issue of this rebellion against the traditions of the forefathers. And that was what we discussed last night. The two other issues I would like to discuss tonight, before we go to the positive side of the modern Western society, we are just looking at the negative first, and how we have to be, you know, vigilant about those issues, so that when we find our own place in this part of the world, we should know what is acceptable, what is not acceptable, where is the change allowed, and where is the change not allowed. Salawat. When we looked at the issue of rebellion last night, but the second issue of the three problems that we wanted to talk about has to do with the issue of what is known as sexual revolution. The modern society in the West has gone through what they call sexual revolution, and this really has very far-reaching impact in the lifestyle of the people in the West at the moment. And this is an issue which cannot be ignored at all. And with that sexual revolution, what you see is that the people in the West, in a way, they have abandoned their religious and traditional values, and they basically have gone on the extreme of total liberty, where an individual is allowed to do whatever he or she likes, as long as that does not infringe upon the rights of someone else. And this is where we see this, you know, this concept where the modern man in the Western culture has basically replaced himself with Allah. He says, you know, there's no God there who is going to tell me what I should do with my life. I am the one who is going to decide what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is not good for myself. And sometimes you see that in the slogan used by the Woman Liberation Movement, although it was used in that context, but it is have very far-reaching implications when they say, my body is my business. They talk about abortion and many other issues come under it. But this is where we have to realize, when you say, my body is my business, from the Islamic perspective, you have to actually change that slogan. And it will be, my body is Allah's business. I didn't create myself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created me. This earth was not created by me. The purpose of life, Allah is the one who defined it for me. He is the one who has shown the way. And so when we look at this issue, remember that we are talking about a completely new thing, you know, when you look at this secular mentality of the West. At least in the past, you know, as a Muslim community on a world level, you were dealing with another religious community, whether it's Christianity or Judaism or whatever. Or if you go to India, you are dealing with a Hindu religious, entity. Now you are faced with a situation where God plays no role there. It is the human being himself who has taken the place of God. And so when you look at this issue, you have to realize that this is a very fundamental, you know, issue that we face as Muslims living in the Western society. Because the cultural values here basically are based on this phenomenon known as sexual revolution. And it has so far-reaching and strong impact in this society that even the religious institutions in the West have not been left untouched by that. Look at the Anglican Church in Canada as well as in the United States of America. This whole issue of the definition of marriage, there are, you know, secular groups, they have their own views. But you will see that, you know, this secular point of view, based on this sexual revolution, has even influenced the religious institutions to the extent that the Anglican Church has now modified the definition of marriage. It's no more between a man and a woman. It could be same-sex marriage. You know, this whole concept that we used to hear in the Western society, that marriage is between Adam and Eve, has become Adam and Steve. And this is considered to be okay. This is something which is tolerated. There are laws being passed where you cannot even, you know, say things which will go into the area of, you know, showing intolerance towards those kinds of concepts. So when the church, the religious institution in the modern Western culture is influenced by this phenomenon of secular philosophy, you really have to think about it. What was known to be a sinful act in the Bible now is being considered to be okay. They go to the extent of saying that in the Bible God says, He created us in His own image. Nauzubillah, that group of people in society, they say we are all also His image, in order to justify their own lifestyle. What was known as munkar has become ma'ruf. And this is where I remember this famous conversation of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Salman Farsi, where the Prophet talks about the future. And he says to Salman, you know, what do you think about a time when the ummah will abandon amr bil ma'roof and nahi anil munkar? They will no more exercise promoting the good and preventing or discouraging evil. And Salman was surprised. He says, is this what is going to happen to the ummah? Then Rasulullah said, you should be more surprised if I tell you that a time will come where the people يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمُنْكَرِ وَيَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمَعْرُوفِ, where they will order and command one another to do what is evil and discourage one another from what is good. Never thought when I used to read this hadith in my own, you know, teenage phase of life, never thought I'll see this in my lifetime. But this is what I see here. That the culture that we have now come here to live, it is a culture where ma'ruf becomes munkar and munkar becomes ma'ruf. And this is what I'm saying, that there's no problem in this hijrah, provided we study this society. Provided we look at the culture of this society. And then we will be able to know exactly where we have to go, what is the direction that we have to take, so that we can keep our next generation away from this deviant, you know, way of life. Salawat upon the Ikbar. You know, on this issue, when I look at the Catholic Church and the Pope, I really respect them. They, unlike the Anglican Church, do not give in to the public pressure. There is lot of pressure from the lobby groups of Catholics in North America and Europe on the Catholic Church to change its view when it comes to their own, sexual views about morality and ethics. And that's where they said, no, we will not go by this. We are very clear about it, what is allowed and what is not allowed, and this is where I would respect them. And when I talk about Anglican Church, this is not a global phenomenon. This is where you have to realize it's the Western culture, which has actually influenced even the religious institutions here. If you look at the conferences held by the Anglican Church every 10 years, you will see there is always a tension and disagreement between the leaders of the Anglican Church who come from Africa, Middle East, and Asia on one hand, and the Anglican priest and the leaders from North America and Europe. On this side, they will say, well, you know, we have to go with the times. Times have changed. We have to even modify the definition of marriage. But you will see the Anglican priests from Africa, Middle East, and Asia, they say, no, we have to go by the wordings of the Bible. What you are saying about same-sex marriage, this is not acceptable. And so the tension is there. And this is where we see that the problem of the Western, you know, culture, which is based on this, you know, philosophy of sexual revolution. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. And this is what I will say. And as I said, you know, I'm not discouraging you from staying here. As I said, I lived here more than 25 years myself in North America. But I'm saying, keep your eyes and your minds open. Look at the issues of problem, the areas of problem, so that you can guide your children in the right way. I don't fear that the next generation of Shia Ismailis in North America or Europe will be converted by Hindus or Buddhists and Christians. I don't see myself a Shia youth who have been taught not to put his forehead in front of anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, worshipping a fellow human being or an idol made by human beings. I don't see that. That's not the danger that I see. The danger that I see is the same kind of infiltration of the secular thought in the church, where the lobby groups would like the church to modify their views on what is moral and what is ethical. And that's where you already see the pressure on the ulama and the mujtahideen. Same question will be asked 10 times, especially when you have question-answer sessions. Same question is being repeated again and again because the questioner would like to listen and answer that he or she likes. If it is for the purpose of just knowing, asking it once would have been sufficient. The Maharaja are being sent this the same question, for example. The answer comes with they don't like. Again, it will be changed slightly and sent again. Until they hope that the answer will come which is to their liking. And this is where we have to be careful. This is where we have to realize, you know, I really respect a Muslim who says that I know this is haram, but I have this weakness. I cannot deal with it. Rather than a person who comes to me and says, Maulana, why you are making it haram? I want to do it and you make it halal for me. Don't play with our religion. Don't play with our fiqh. If you have a weakness, okay, that's your problem. That don't try to, you know, play with our religion to modify the likes and dislikes of the individuals. Otherwise, we'll get into a situation where, you know, as Allama Iqbal says, and I don't know how many of you understand Urdu, where he says, خُد بَدَلْتَ نَهِ قُرْآن کو بَدَلْ دَيْتَ ہیں. خُد بَدَلْتَ نَهِ قُرْآن کو بَدَلْ دَيْتَ ہیں. ہوئے کس درجہ فقیحانِ حرم بے توفیق. There would even be some fuqaha without the tawfiq of Allah, you know, they will not change themselves, but they will change the Quran. And that is the danger that we have in the Western society. And that's what we have to understand and prevent that from happening. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. And so when we talk about this issue of sexual revolution and its implication. You know, we already talked about the hijab, and sisters, don't be worried about it. I'm not going to talk about hijab again. Already heard so many, you know, complaints about it. But I don't regret what I said. No regrets on those remarks that I made about hijab. But I'll continue that in a different way. And this is for the men. I think one of the main issues that we have to really handle, men and women alike, when we look at this, the problems coming as far as the sexual behavior is concerned, is the issues of eyes. At least for women, when they go out, they had to put on a hijab. Allah realizing the importance of the hijab of eyes, He said, you don't have to put anything. I already put a hijab there on you. Your eyelids, just put it down. And everything will be taken care of. Of course, don't do that when you're driving. Put your glance down. Especially when we look at this issue, you know, it is really a serious issue for us. You go everywhere you go. Billboards, advertisements, on the highway, bus stand, you go in the underground. Wherever you turn, you see things. And this is where we have to constantly remind ourselves that this is also a fitna. Be careful. Because this is the beginning of the process. And this is, you have to realize that, you know, magazines, everything. But when they are selling car, I don't know why they had to put this woman's picture there in the front. This is the society. And then they say Islam puts women down. The way they treat women as merchandise, you know, for even everything that they are selling. And this is where we have to realize that when Islam talks about this issue of the hijab of eyes, this is very important. Even inside the house, the issue of TV, movies, videos, internet. I am a strong believer that you as parents, if you have young children in the house, you know, do not give a computer to them in their rooms. Keep it there in the common area of the house. Because you don't know, shaitan can come from any direction. And with all these new gadgets that we have, these are tools. Can be used positively, but they can also work negatively. And we have to be vigilant there, we have to be careful. And shaitan doesn't leave anyone alone on this issue. You look at your own society, America. From a president of the United States of America to the archbishop of the church in Boston. All kinds of people, at all levels, they are inflicted. And where does this problem start? From the eyes. When you look at the rules of Islam where you are not even allowed to touch a person from the opposite gender who is not related to you, that's where you come to appreciate. If the president had not hugged this lady, he wouldn't have reached to that level. You know, that's how the issue starts. And we think, well, this is backwardness. This is not backwardness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. He knows our nature. He knows our feelings. And this is what He's saying. That there are issues which have to be channeled in the right way. And if you go in the wrong way, you end up in a very terrible situation. And this is where we see that the issue of eyes is the beginning of the process. And that's why the ayat in Surah An-Nur, which talked about hijab, begins with the issue of hijab of the eyes. Where first the mu'mineen are addressed, and then the mu'minat are addressed about it. There is one Arab poet who basically has put this whole, you know, process in a very beautiful couplet where he says, نَظَرَةٌ فَابْتِسَامَةٌ فَصَلَامٌ فَمَوْعِدٌ فَكَلَامٌ فَمَوْعِدٌ فَلِقَاءٌ. It says it begins with nazaratun, the eye contact, the glance. فَابْتَسَامَةٌ, with that is followed with the smile. And with the smile comes salam. With salam begins the kalam. And with kalam becomes the wa'da wa'id. And after the promise comes the meeting. And so the whole process starts with nazaratun. And that's where we are told all the time that in order to deal with this issue, you have to enforce the hijab of eyes on yourself at all the time. Salawat upon thee, Farah. Especially when we talk about our own children and what we see, what they see in internet and everywhere. You know, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam, In one of his sayings, he says, you know, a very simple statement but very powerful. But he says, I'm surprised regarding a human being that if food is given to him in a dark room, he will not eat that. Why? Because he doesn't know what is on the plate. He wants to make sure what is going in his belly is not going to be harmful for him, for himself. But he says that same person doesn't look again at what is going into their mind and heart. So we are so much careful about what goes in us as far as our stomach is concerned, but we don't give the same importance to what is going into the minds and the hearts of ourselves and our children. And that is where that vigilance has to start, and that starts with the tarbiyat of the hijab of eyes. Salawat wa rahmatullah. You know, many other issues might look very simple. The dress styles, the hairstyles, sexual behavior. These are all, this all also they are manifestation of what I said last night. A rebellion against the traditions. Many times when we get questions, and this is where I really would like to emphasize this point. Many times we get questions, Maulana, is this permissible or not? And there are situations where I say, before I even answer it, I would like to ask you a question. Why you are asking this? You know, things like the youths these days ask quite a lot. Maulana, is tattoo okay or not? Tongue piercing? Belly button piercing? All these questions, you know, you get it. Even from the Maharaji, you get these questions. Before even we think about it, whether this is permissible or not, the question should come up, why you want to do it? Why you are even thinking it in that way? It might be a very neutral issue. It's not an issue of, you know, there is no hurmat there, and probably the Maharaja will respond by saying, it is okay. But you have to ask this bigger question, why you want to do it? You want to do it to just fit in? Fit in with what? That is the question you have to ask. When you are doing this, are you trying to fit in and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is the imam of your time pleased with what you are doing? Is it benefiting you to become a better Muslim and a Shia? You know, when we start questioning in this way, that's where you will see that then they will understand. It's not just a matter of, you know, is this halal or haram or jais or not. And this is where we have to basically, you know, change the outlook and the mentality of next generation. Fitting in means what? I'll give you one example of somebody, something I learned from a Muslim Shia convert in North America, in America. You know, there was a trend, I'm not sure whether it's still common or not, or in our community here, you know, especially the teenager boys. They used to get into this fashion of wearing baggy pants. And right at the hip, it looks like it's just going to drop down very soon. Sometimes you are urged to go and say, well, be careful. You know? And with that comes this style of walking. The feet are all far away. And they're moving this way. And this is considered to be what? Fitting in with what? Fashion? Fashion statement? Just think about it. This is what I'm saying. Study the culture of the country that you have adopted as your new homeland. And this I learned from an Afro-American convert. He says, you know what used to happen, especially in the Afro-American culture? Many of them, you know, would end up in jail. And the first thing they will take away from you is your belt. Because that can be used as a weapon. And even your shoelace is taken out. Because it can be used as a string. And so when you finish your jail time, and you're given your clothes, already in jail you're lost weight. And now you're given your pants without the belt and the shoes without the shoelace. So what happens? You have those pants, you know, doesn't fit fully. And you have the shoes where it doesn't have shoelace. And that's what they end up walking this way. To make sure that the pants don't go down. Think about it and then ask that question. Is that the fashion that you would like to adopt? Look at what's going here in this society. What are the roots of things that they do? And then ask that question, why? No alim will ever say that's haram. As long as you make sure it's not going to, you know, drop down. But the issue is why you're doing it. The question of why is coming in there. Why? Learn this culture, learn about it, and then you make your wise decision of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Salawat. We, each one of us, we need to train ourselves and our children to basically to look at issues from the perspective of submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever we do, are we becoming better slaves of Allah or not? There is an example of a very famous Sufi who is considered to be a master among Sufis. Lived during the days of our seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam. One day Imam was passing by that street where this fellow used to live, Bushr al-Hafi. He is known as al-Hafi, means the barefooted. He would never put on shoes. And why he did that? Imam was passing by and he could hear that there was, I'm using the modern terms now, there was a party going on in that house. It was so loud. And when he passed by the door of that house, he saw a slave girl coming out to throw garbage. So he stopped for a moment and he asked this slave girl, that is your master, ahuwa hurrun am abdun? Is he a free person or a slave? And the girl says, well, of course he is free. He's not a slave of anyone. And that's where Imam says, yes, if he was abd of Allah, he would not be doing what he's doing. And so she goes back and, you know, she was delayed going back in. The master asked her, what happened? Why you were delayed? And she says, there was a holy person passing by and he asked this question. You know, sometimes when you have this guidance from a ma'asoom, even if it doesn't come directly through someone else is coming to you, it has its own force and impact on you. This person thought for a moment that question that the Imam put, أَهُوَ حُرٌّ أَمْ عَبْدٌ? Is he a free person or a slave? And that really changed him totally, right away. He ran outside until he reached the Imam, kissed his hands, apologized for his behavior, and he said, I'll never do this again. And as a remembrance of that incident, he said, I come out of my house barefooted. I will never put on, you know, shoes or slippers again. Became a pious man to the extent that the Sufis look at him as one of the spiritual masters, and he's known as Bishr al-Hafi. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. And so when we look at our own situations, we have to ask the same question that the Imam asked that person. Are you hur or abd? Are you abd of your own desires? Or are you the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And if we can look at ourselves from that perspective, many of these issues will become very easy for us to decide, and we really wouldn't need any fatwa on that issue. Salawat alayhi wa sallam. The third problem of the more modern Western culture is the issue of emphasis on body at the expense of soul. To the extent that one of the scholars puts it as worship of the body. You know, everything that you see about physical fitness, million, billion dollar business, or when you look at even the indulgence into drugs and alcohol, cosmetics, plastic surgery. I'm not saying haram that. Just saying the problems and the culture that we have here. This is where we have to look at these issues. And to the extent of, especially I would like to come to this issue of hero worshipping of sports figures. And this is where we do not see some of the things are so subtle, look so simple, but we have to think about it. Yes, Islam believes that we have to keep ourselves physically fit, but not at the expense of our soul. We have to give more, you know, attention to the fitness of the soul over the body. Not neglect the fitness of the body, no. But if you have to compare one with the other, it is the fitness of the soul which comes first. And what do we see? Even if when we talk about fitness, it is so that we can be at the service of Islam, the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when the time comes, at the service of the Imam of the time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala, Faraj al-Sharif. And so let me ask this question, and again I'm saying, don't look at it as a fatwa here. You know, the question is, should a Muslim adapt sports as a lifetime career and become a professional player? Professional player, or should he prefer amateur sports? You might get different answers. But this is a matter when you think about it. Because when you, even if you look at the sports in the present context of the Western culture, you know, it has become like a religion. Like a religion. I'm not saying it has become a religion. Especially when you look at the commercial aspect of it. The benefit and the value which was there, now, you know, has gone down, and the commercial aspect of it, that has become even more important. To the extent that is this whole issue of hero worshipping of the sports figures. And I am told in America, even when the White House wants to schedule a public address by the president on radio or TV, one of the things they check, is there a game going on at that time or not? Because they know people will be watching the game and not listening to the president of the country. This is the priority which is there in this culture. And that's where we have to think about it. And so if you look at even the pay for the professional players, especially those who are at the top list, during their own time, which is not that long, they end up earning 13 to 30,000 million, more than the best of the scientists of the United States of America. And that's where you have to see whether this is a positive side of this culture or a negative side of it. And this is where I would say that, you know, when it comes to the issue of, you know, studying Islamic values and looking at this issue, a Muslim would prefer amateur sports as a way of keeping himself or herself fit, but not adopt this professional player's, you know, status as a lifestyle. That is not the ideal way of spending your life from the Islamic perspective. Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. You know, the way I look at it, that it has become like a religion. And this is just, you know, the way I look at it. You don't have to accept it. Basically, the temple, the stadium is the temple. The players are the gods of that religion. The coaches are the priests of this religion. And the managers are the custodians of that place. And the fans are the worshippers of those gods. When you stand up for namaz, what do you do? What is the first act after meal? Takbir. What do you do? You lift your hands. Have you seen what the fans do when they become very excited? Huh? It's a bigger takbir, isn't it? Both hands go up. It is a kind of, you know, it can be looked upon as a kind of worshipping. And so that's where we had to look at these issues. Might look very trivial and simple. But I think we have come here, we have to study this culture and see what are the positive elements, what are the negatives, and what are the choices that we have to make. Salawat man ekbar. Yes, we have to ride on the vehicle of change, no doubt about it, as I said yesterday. But not as passengers, rather as drivers, steering that vehicle in the direction which will make us better Muslims and better Shia of Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wa salam. Let me end, before I come to the Masail, one example from Ali. What does Ali expect from us? In Nahjul Balagha, in the last section of the sayings, there is saying number 280. Where Ali talks about a person who died, one of his companions. And he really liked him so much that he says, وَكَانَ فِي مَا مَضَى أَخٌ فِي الدِّينِ. Ali says that I had a brother in faith of mine who passed away. And then he describes his qualities, where he begins by saying that this person was very great in my eyes because the dunya was insignificant in his eyes. When the dunya becomes saghir and insignificant in your eyes, you become azim and kabir in the eyes of Ali. And then he describes his qualities where he says one thing that's what would like to live with you. وَكَانَ إِذَا بَدَهُ أَمْرَانَ. You see, alhamdulillah, most of the Shias who practice and who are vigilant about these issues, when it's a black and white issue, they know this is haram, this is halal. The problem and the challenge for us is when we get into the gray area. We are not sure, is this allowed or not? What do we do? Technically speaking, you have the benefit of doubt. Because things are not clear, you can do it. But look at what is the expectation of Ali from his Shias. This person whom Ali loved and respected, he says, Ali describes him, وَكَانَ إِذَا بَدَوْا أَمْرَانَ. Whenever an issue will come to him which is two sides, and he doesn't know, should I do this way or that way? Then he used to compare, evaluate both situations, and then he will see, أَيُّهُمَا أَقْرَبُ إِلَى الْحَوَى. He will see which one of the two options are closer to my desire, فَيُخَالِفُهُ. Then he goes against it. So we will say, well, it's a gray area, I like it, I'll do it. Ali is saying that I respect this person because whenever he got into a gray area, he would first look at his own heart. Do I like it? This is closer to my desires? Then this person would go the opposite way, just to make sure he is not doing something which might be haram and not acceptable. And that is the expectation that Amir al-Mu'mineen has for us. Because at the end of that saying he says, these are the characteristics and akhlaq that you should adapt. If you cannot acquire all of them, at least try to acquire some of them. And this is in Nahjul Balagha, ayat number, saying number 280. Salawat alaikum. When we talk about our own next generation, these are the values that we have to really live with them. Generation gap that we talked about last night, this is not acceptable. Even if we lose out as far as making money is concerned, but pay more attention to our children and more time to the family, that's worth it. There is one real example in America, which one of the Maulanas described to me, where a Shia family, the children are grown up here. The parents were busy with making money. A time comes when the daughter is now graduating from the high school. And she has her prom night. And it happens to be in the first Ashara of Muharram. not necessarily day of Ashura, but the, you know, later days of the first Ashura. There is this tension between the daughter and the parents. The parents are saying, you cannot go. She says, I want to go. And they have this argument. At the end, she says something, and this is what I would like, especially the parents, to keep in their minds. At the end, the daughter turns to the parents and she says, your Ashura comes every year. My prom night comes only once in a lifetime. When a child talks to you and says, your Ashura, you have lost. If the child cannot relate to the Ashura and say, this is my Ashura, you have actually lost the whole purpose of coming to this part of the world. Don't let that happen, that your children look at Ashura and say, this is your Ashura, and it's not my Ashura. Make sure that the values that we see in Islam and the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt is, you know, transformed to them by our own akhlaq, by our commitment, and by our guidance. Look at the events of Karbala. Tonight we are going to remember Qasim. How old was he? According to historians, he had not even reached to the age of Bulugh. But look at the mentality. Look at their likes and dislikes. Look at their decision-making process when they are put into a challenge. They don't even have to think about it. Their responses and answers were correct at the first time. Shabbat Ashura. When it became clear that the battle is going to take place tomorrow, Imam Hussain alayhi salam gathered everyone in a tent which was actually being used as a tent for water bags. But there was no water at that time. So it became a gathering tent for Imam. And he told everyone that these people are after me. I allow you to go. You will not be questioned on the day of Qiyamah about it. He even asked them to put away the candles. So if those who feel embarrassed living knowingly, they can just live in the darkness of the night. And he told his ashab, even take my family members. But when the candles were put on again, everybody was there. And this is the greatness of the ashab of Hussein and the family members of Hussein. They were there not because of a religious obligation. They were there because of their own choice. And that is why Hussein says that the ashab that I have, my brother didn't have. My father didn't have. Even my grandfather didn't have. Because all those who gave their life for the sake of Allah under the banner of Rasul and Ali and Hassan did that under the obligation. But the Ashab of Hussein did that without any obligation. And that is their greatness. And that's where Imam told them that all of you will become shaheed. And even described their status in Jannah. And that's where you see 13 or 14-year-old Qasim stands up. Look at his age. He wasn't sure that when Imam Hussein is talking about Shahadat, is he included in that list or not? And when Imam looked at Qasim, you know, this was a child raised by Imam Hussein. He lost his father when he was just 4 years old. Imam looked at him. And when he looked at his question that he is asking whether I am in the list of the shuhada, Imam turned to him and Imam says, O my son, tell me, كيف الموت عندك? Do you understand what is death? What is your perception of death? Look at his age and look at his answer. He says, O my uncle, أحلم من العسل. For me, this death, for your cause, is sweeter than honey. Shahad said is Adamiti. Imam basically gave him the good news that yes, you are also in the list of the shuhada. not only you, but even your cousin, Eliezer. And that's where you have to realize, look at the feelings and sentiments of Qasim, where he says to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, he is no more worried about himself. He says, "Oh uncle, are these people going to come into the tents of the women?" He was more now worried about the sanctity of the haram of Imam Hussain alayhi salam. Ahle haram. And that's where Imam says, "No, I will take Asghar myself." And then he will become shaheed on the day of Ashura. Qasim, after the shahadat of the Ashab, when the time of Banu Hashim comes to give their sacrifice, you know, Qasim went to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, but Imam looked at him. He remembered Hassan. He remembered his older brother. And he said, "No, I cannot allow you to go." According to historians, Qasim again and again was asking for permission, but Imam was refusing. Until to the extent that he went on the feet of Imam Hussein to beg for the permission of Shahad. That's where Imam pulled him up, hugged him, allowed him. But according to historians, جَعَلَ يَبْكِيَانَ, they started crying, hugging one another, حَتَّى غُشْرِيَ عَلَيْهِمَا, until all of them became almost semi-unconscious. But then Imam was able to control his emotions, and he allowed, but he said, "Qasim, I would like you to ask the permission from your mother." He goes into the khayma, and after doing khuda hafizi to the Ahl Haram, he comes out again. And this is where we see Hamid bin Muslim, jo Yazidi Lashkar ka ek reporter tha us waqt, ravi kaha jata hai, khud uska bayan hai ke Imam Hussain alayhi salam ne Qasim ke sar par amama rakha, kamsani ko dekhte hue khud Imam ne madad ki use ghode par sawar karne ke liye. اور پھر جب ہم نے اس قاسم کو دیکھا مقتل کی طرف آتے ہوئے لگ رہا تھا کہ ایک چاند کا ٹکڑا چلا آ رہا ہے. کمسنی کا وہ عالم تھا کہ پیر جو ہے رکاب تک نہیں پہنچ رہے تھے. اور اس وقت ایک افسر نے حمید بن مسلم سے کہا کہ اس کی جوانی کو دیکھو, اس کمسنی کو دیکھو, اس کو ہم قتل کریں گے. حمید بن مسلم سے بھی نہیں رہا گیا, کتنا اس نے التجا کی کہ تم مت کرو. قاسم جاتے ہیں, اپنا تعارف کرتے ہیں, ان تن قرونی فانا ابن الحسن, اگر تم مجھے نہیں جانتے ہو تو ہم حسن کے بیٹے ہیں. سبت النبی المصطفی المؤتمن, اپنا تعارف کرنے کے بعد یہ 13-14 سال کا جوان کتنا لڑتا, تقریباً ہسٹورین کے لحاظ سے 35 یزیدیوں کو فنار کیا ہے. آخر میں ایک ملعون آتا ہے کہ جو قریب آنے کے بعد جناب قاسم کے سر پر تلوار سے اس طرح سے وار کرتا ہے. عزداران حسین, اب قاسم اپنے کو گھوڑے پر سنبھال نہ سکے, بلند آواز میں آواز دیتے ہیں, یا اماہ ادرکنی, اے چچا جان میری مدد کو پہنچیے. امام حسین علیہ السلام کے دل میں جو محبت تھی قاسم کے سلسلے میں, آخر حسین کے دامن میں ہی ہاتھ سائے میں بڑے ہوئے ہیں, تلوار نکالتے ہیں اور شدت سے حملہ کرتے ہیں یزیدی لشکر پر کہ قاسم تک پہنچ سکے. لیکن اس حملے کی شدت تھی کہ ایک مرتبہ یزیدی لشکر میں کوہرام برپا ہو جاتا ہے اور اسی حالت میں گھوڑے مشرق سے مغرب جاتے ہیں. عزاداران حسین اور مغرب کے گھوڑے جو ہے مشرق کی طرف جاتے ہیں. امام جب قاسم تک پہنچتے ہیں, گرد و غبار جب بیٹھا ہے اور قاسم کے پاس پہنچنے کے بعد دیکھتے ہیں کہ جوان جو ہے اپنی ایڑیاں رگڑ رہا ہے, بس زمین پر بیٹھنے کے بعد ایک مرتبہ کہتے ہیں کہ اے بیٹا, بعدا لقوم اس قوم پر لعنت ہو خدا سے دور رہے جنہوں نے تجھے قتل کیا ہے. اس کے بعد ایک جملہ کہا ہے عز واللہ علی عمیک. Imam Hussain alayhi salam at that moment when he reached to Qasim, he says that, "Oh Qasim, it is really very painful for your uncle that you called him for help, but he could not respond to your call. وَإِنْ يُجِيبُكَ فَلَا يَنْفَعَكَ. But when he was able to respond and reach to you, it was too late and he couldn't do anything." Azadaran Hussain, Imam Hussain alayhi salam, Zameen Karbala par بیٹھتے ہیں, قاسم کے لاشے کو اٹھاتے ہیں, اٹھانے کے بعد اپنے سینے سے سینے کو لگاتے ہیں. حمید بن مسلم کی روایت یہی مل رہی ہے, ایک ایک مرتبہ ہم نے دیکھا کہ قاسم کا سینہ حسین کے سینے سے لگا ہوا تھا, لیکن قاسم کا پیر زمین پر ہٹ کرتے ہوئے چتلا رہا تھا. ایک مرتبہ حمید بن مسلم سے پوچھئے, تم نے کہا تھا یہ اتنا کم سن ہے, پیر رکاب میں نہیں پہنچ رہا ہے, ابھی سینہ سینے حسین سے ملا ہے, لیکن زمین پر خط جو ہے کھینچ رہا ہے, پیر خط کھینچ رہا ہے. عزاداران حسین, وہ مصیبت ہوئی تھی قاسم پر جو کسی اور شہید پر نہ ہوئی, ابھی جسم میں وہ جان باقی تھی جب گھوڑے دوڑے ہیں. اس طرح سے جو گھوڑے دوڑے ہیں کہ جہاں جہاں قاسم کا جسم جو ہے پامال ہو جاتا ہے. حسین آتے ہیں قاسم کو خیمے کے سامنے رکھ دیتے ہیں. جناب ام پیفروا نے اس پردے خیمے کو اٹھایا, جب نظر جاتی ہے بس ایک سوال کرتی ہے, کہتی ہے مولا یہ کس کا لاشا ہے, یہ قدم میرا قاسم نہیں لگتا. عجب نہیں کہ حسین نے کہا ہو کل گھوڑوں کے پیر سے تیرا بیٹا کا لاشا پامال ہو چکا ہے. لعنت القوم الظالمین, ماتم حسین.